Good afternoon and welcome to By Grace. We're delighted to have you here. If you are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Have you ever lost anything? I don't mean slightly misplaced it or had trouble sort of locating it the instant you want it. I mean, have you ever really, really lost something valuable? Something that you urgently need? What's that like? What kind of emotions does that really stir up in your heart? Well, if you're anything like me, it's a polite form of seething anger that God hates me and is seeking to thwart me on all fronts. Anybody relate to that kind of ridiculous thinking? And how do you pursue finding things that you have lost? See, if you're like my wife, you create a systematic plan. I will search this room, and then I will go to the next room and search it, sometimes with an imaged grid in her mind. I don't know if she does it, you know, high to low or low to high or left to right, but I know that as the wheels turn in her mind, there's a very systematic approach to how she's going to find it. That's not at all how I look for something that I have lost. I try and figure out what I did or where I was or the last time I saw it. But the reality is I'm going to spend the day or the week or the year running from one place that it might be to another place where it might be in descending order of probable placement. When you lose something, does it consume you? Can you think about other stuff? If you've lost your cell phone or your car keys, do you think, oh, what I really need right now is a ride to get where I'm going? Or do you think in your mind, I must have my keys? I'm the latter. I am useless until I find what I have lost. In fact, nothing else in all of my life exists until I find what I lost. Anybody relate to that at all? We're going to look at a passage today that centers and hinges. I think, in fact, the great theologians of yesteryear have said that this is Jesus's mission statement. What has the Son of God come to do by his life, by his death, and imaged perfectly in his resurrection? What did Jesus come to earth to accomplish? That's where we're going to go today. And I want us to get in a frame of mind to understand what it means to search for what is lost. Because that's what Jesus is going to say at the end of this. He's going to say that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Well, my heart is full of sin and selfishness when I look for my cell phone, when I'm searching for my car keys. My heart is filled with self-pity and anger. But that is not what the Lord's heart is filled with, as he has come to seek and to save. And so as we go to this text today, we must do it with the intensity of what we know we experience when we have lost what is valuable. But we must also empty sin and selfishness from that intensity. Sound doable? All right. Join me in Luke chapter 19. This is the word of the Lord, and we should see it and receive it as such. Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner?" And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are born lost. We are born lost. We do not know to find our way to you. We do not know how to find our way towards goodness, towards love. We are steeped in sin from birth. And it began with our forefather Adam. And through the mysterious union we have with him as our forefather, we are born your enemy. But Lord, I pray today that you would come and you would speak to your people about the joy of your salvation, that you would come and speak to us today about the fervency and intensity and the cost with which you found us. Come, Holy Spirit, and move in our midst, that we would fall in love all over again with the God who is mighty to save. Come, Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see what you have hidden in this text. Give us ears to hear and hearts that would be changed. Lord, I know that this is a story known by many. Make it fresh and sink it deep into our hearts. And teach us. Teach us to pursue the wee little men among us. I pray in your name. Amen. So here we are, Luke 19. Jesus is passing through Jericho. Now, those of you who've studied any of the Old Testament are probably familiar with the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. You're familiar with walking around the castle 7 times and then screaming at the top of their lungs, 30, 40,000 Israelites, and seeing an entire castle and its foundations unhinged and its walls collapse. And the people of God use that as a stronghold to move in and take over the land flowing with milk and honey. In many ways, Jericho on that day died. And yet, It was still a place that people went. It was still a metropolis. There was an old Jericho, and there was a sort of a newer, hipper Jericho. But as Jesus is walking through Jericho, it is a means to getting to Jerusalem. See, we must remember that in the chapters preceding this, we've been told that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. As recently as 2 weeks ago, we know why Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to Jerusalem so that, according to verse 31 of chapter 18, everything that is written about the Messiah by the prophets will be accomplished. That he'll be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. He'll be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Jesus has told us his mission to go to Jerusalem to die at the hands of Gentiles. Last week, as Jesus was on his way into Jericho, there was a blind man, a beggar by the roadside, who got louder and louder and louder because Jesus was passing by. And it was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to be healed and to be transformed by the Messiah, the Son of David, that he knew he was. So as we pick up the plot today, we must understand that the crowd that follows Jesus is enormous. We must understand that Jesus is going from town to town and city to city so that these crowds can eat and sleep and be on their way as they follow him to see what he will do next. He is famous beyond measure, vilified by some, heralded by others, and curiously inspected by some. Well, as he's passing through Jericho, there's a man. There's a man named Zacchaeus. It's not a name we use nowadays. If you want to call him Zach so you can relate to him a little better, I give you permission. But there's this man named Zach. And he, for his occupation, is a chief tax collector. And it's almost hilarious that Luke writes the next words for us, but he does. And he was rich. Let me explain this to you. If you are a chief tax collector, by definition, you are rich. The word chief indicates that for us because you've risen in power and you are not only a tax collector, you are the head of a group of tax collectors. So as they price gouge the people around them, you price gouge them. It's a nice pyramid scheme, yes? Yeah, it's exactly what it is. So as we meet Zach, the first thing we know about him is that he's filthy, stinking rich. Stop for a second. Does that sound familiar at all? Not the tax collector part, but the filthy rich part. Yeah, if we go back into chapter 18, we saw this long passage from 18 to 30 about a rich young ruler and about the conversation Jesus has in what the proper use of the law is. Spent a great deal of time there. Luke wants that conversation to pop to the front of our minds. That's why he adds the words, was rich. He wants us to know that everything that follows flows and stems despite the fact that this guy's filthy, stinking rich. Because we've already established that a couple weeks ago. Verse 3. And Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. Isn't that a great statement? We live in a culture that is obsessed with this ideology, right? The entire mega church movement was founded 20 years ago on the premise and the expectation that there are people, men and women, boys, girls, of all ages, who are seeking to know who Jesus is. And they built massive churches to fulfill that need, to create a place where people could come and peer at Jesus. I'm not against that. I don't think anybody should be against that. It doesn't mean that everything they do is right or that their motives or success is inevitable if we were to do that. But there's something we must understand, that Zacchaeus is doing so at a distance. Did you catch that part in this text? Watch. Verse 3. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not. Now we must time out for a moment. In Zacchaeus' mind, there's this massive following that Jesus has that's filtering and pouring through the city streets. And so in his thoughts, I can't get to Jesus because there's all these people in my way. And I can't really see what he's doing because I'm short. Think back way, 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 way back to the hemorrhaging woman. She really desperately wanted to get to Jesus. Do you remember her? She'd been bleeding for 12 years. Jesus is on his way to healing the 12-year-old girl who was about to die and then died. How did she get to Jesus? She crawled on her hands and knees through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. We need to be careful when we're hearing about somebody else's rationale that we don't just go, oh, right, if you're short, you can't make your way through the crowd. It's not true. If he's short, it's harder to make his way through the crowd. Does that make sense? So he devises a different plan. He runs on ahead of the crowd, runs on in front of Jesus as he's going to pass by, and he climbs a sycamore tree. Verse 4, he runs on ahead and he climbs up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass by. Now, if you're visual at all, this is a hilarious moment. Rather than fight his way shoulder to shoulder through the crowd to get within listening distance, he's going to crawl up into a tree and look and listen for the amount of time that Jesus is passing by. Now, pause for a moment and think about this. It's not a lot of Jesus exposure. Can we agree? I'm going to hang out in the tree, and I'm going to take a look at what's happening. But can we, with any sincerity, say that Zacchaeus is deeply invested in getting to know Jesus? Think about the story that comes right before this with blind Bartimaeus. This guy can't even see. He's got to ask the crowd, hey, what's happening? Oh, Jesus of Nazareth is coming by. She would say, what? Did you say Jesus of Nazareth? You mean Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah, the only one who has ever, will ever live, who can restore my sight? That guy is going to pass by. And he starts to get louder and louder, and everybody says, shut up, he doesn't have time for you. And he says, oh, he'll make time, because I'm going to get louder and louder and louder. And then Jesus says, hey, come check me out. And everybody's like, darn it, Jesus, he was right. And Jesus heals him, restores his sight. And then he's praising God even louder, as if that was possible, right? Bartimaeus wanted to know Jesus. Zach wants a peek. We have to understand that difference, or we will miss a great portion of the beauty of this text. We must understand what it means that he is looking for a casual observation. He is not deeply invested for his holy sake in finding Jesus. He's merely slightly curious enough to climb a tree so Jesus can walk past him over the course of a minute. maybe two. So Jesus is about to pass by. Zach's hanging out up in a tree. And then we get this glorious phrase in verse 5. I mean, we get one of the most awesome and piercing phrases that we've never paid attention to. Check out verse 5. When Jesus came to the place. Did you miss that? When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he starts to speak to Zach. You know what that means? Think about this. The, for those of you who are not grammar experts, is a definite article. It means that there is a specific following. It's not a, it's not one of many, it's not indefinite, it's not open to interpretation. The word the constrains whatever follows it to a specific entity. When Jesus got to the place, not a place, he didn't get near the tree, he wasn't in the vicinity of Zach, he was in the place. And in that place, he looks up and he sees Zacchaeus in the tree. Now, Jesus is the Son of God, yes? He's omnipotent, omniscient. He's everywhere, all-knowing, ever-present, and all-powerful, right? When we read that he got to the place, we are tasting not Jesus's humanity, but his divinity. Because Jesus has determined that place for this conversation. Before the earth was created, that place was in God's mind. The divine appointment was eternally set. If you want to check me on that, I invite you to check out Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, which is actually in the Greek one sentence, 204 words, one sentence. Talk about Paul in a run-on moment, yes? But as we read this encounter, we must understand that something supernatural is about to take place in the place that was determined beforehand. If you're reading in the NIV, it says the spot. I kind of like the sound of that better, but the image is there for us. When Jesus came to the place, he was just passing through Jericho. How is there a place? Let alone the place. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Isn't Jerusalem the place that he's going? Isn't that where his mission will be accomplished? Well, yeah. But there are many, many the place. But this is the place for Jesus? No, no, no. That's the cross of Calvary. This is the place for Zacchaeus. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I'm sorry, did Zacchaeus introduce himself? Did Zacchaeus expect, you know, if I climb this tree, Jesus will have a conversation with me. Now, Bartimaeus knows if he screams at the top of his lungs like a madman, Jesus is either going to come have a conversation with him or never talk to him again. He's willing to take that risk. Zacchaeus did not want a one-on-one interaction with Jesus. Zacchaeus wanted to take a look at what was happening and who this guy was. Zacchaeus wanted a paparazzi mental photograph. Jesus wants more. Jesus wants more for Zacchaeus than I can say I was in the place when. Jesus knows his name. Jesus knows his story. Jesus knows his heart. But he's a rich man, right? It's harder for a rich man to come into the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. That's what Jesus said not 50 verses ago. Can the kingdom come to Zacchaeus? Can Zacchaeus be saved? He's rich. He's selfish. He's corrupt. He's disdained by any among him. He has no friends. He has no family that would claim him, though they'd probably take his money. And Jesus gets to the holy spot. And he says, Zacchaeus knows him by name. Do you know that God knows your name? Do you know that? And then Jesus issues a command. He orders them, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house. Now, hang on a second. When we read the Gospel of Luke, there's less than half a dozen musts in the entirety of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus almost never says, I must, and then keeps going. Jesus is going to waste an I must moment on Zacchaeus? I mean, there's got to be some good guys out there worth having a must moment with, right? There've got to be some theologians, some intelligent, powerful people who are not ugly and corrupt and selfish and lost in their own sins. There have to be some good average Joes out there that are much more worthy in our eyes of a must moment with the Savior. Isn't that how we think? Don't we think in some small way our hearts are worthy of a must moment with God? Don't must with him, must with me. We miss. No. We lose the gospel. We lose the gospel. We fall in our minds from the grace of God if we do not understand that he has come to reach and to save the worst among us. Because that's who we are. Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house. Zach wants a casual and quite temporary relationship with Jesus. And Jesus wants an intense, personal relationship with Zacchaeus. Did you see the intensity? The intensity is found in the word hurry. How many times have you ever told Jesus, ever seen Jesus in Luke's gospel say, hurry, and I can't think of another place? Doesn't mean it's not there, it just means I can't think of it. It's so rare. I think if God were to speak to most of our lives, he would not say, hurry. He would say, stop hurrying. Because it's a form of anger. Think about that. Hurry and come down. Don't be at a distance from me. Don't peer in on me. Don't ogle me from afar. The Son of God has come not to reveal the Father's transcendence, his otherness. Jesus was born in a manger so that he would image for us his nearness, his imminence. that God is imminently accessible, that he is with us in our everyday, moment by moment lives. He's not just holy and transcendent, he's near and present. Hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. Jesus is not after a fluffy pillow and a big bed. He doesn't say, hey, you're the richest guy in town, and I'm really tired of all this sand. I'm looking for a little hotel action before I take on the cross. This is not an overnight deal. It's just for the day. I must stay at your house today. You got to picture this. Zacchaeus is in a tree, right? I mean, the cat is up in the air, higher than 6 feet, right? Because he couldn't see over the people, so he's got to get in a tree that's high enough to see over, to see the crowd. So he's like hanging onto this big old branch, gazing down on the events below, and Jesus is walking by and stops and looks up. Hey, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down here. I must stay at your house. Imagine Zach. Huh? I mean, it's weird enough that he got spotted, right? Zacchaeus is up that tree. He doesn't want to talk to Jesus. He just wants Jesus to pass by for whatever reason. Not only does Jesus stop, which I'm sure scared him to death, because the crowd's going to turn on him in a moment, right? Because if Israelites can do anything, they can grumble. So they look up. And Jesus looks up, and everybody's like, who's he talking to? Oh, he's talking up there. He's talking, who's the little kid in the tree? He's a wee little man, right? Why do you think we know that fact? Because the word of God is amazing. Come back with me to chapter 18. We're going to start at the beginning of chapter 18. Beginning of 18, the first 8 verses are focused on justice. Yes? Images of justice and the persistent widow. And then we move to the cross comparison in verses 9 through 14, dealing with the tax collector. No. The publican, the sinner, and the Pharisee, and what their prayer lives are different, right? And the Pharisee goes on and on about how great he is, and about how changed his life is, and about all he does for God. And the publican is buried away in the corner. And he can't even lift his head up towards God, and he cries out, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus tells us that the Pharisee doesn't go home justified, but the little cowering guy in the corner goes home because his heart is right with God. So we have justice, and then we have a cry out for mercy. And then we have Jesus say, let the little children come to me, right? Verses 15 through 17. It's the invitation for little children to come, and the rebuke, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, can't enter it. And then immediately we move into the rich young ruler who fails to live and love like a child. Yes? He likes his wealth and his power and his influence more than the opportunity to know and love God. And so he walks away sad. And then we hear the big mammal through the tiny little stitching needle. Harder for a rich man to pass. It's harder for a rich man to come into the kingdom than it is for a camel to pass through the eye of the needle. And then we get the cross, Jesus promising and foretelling his crucifixion and its power and effect. And then we have the blind beggar. Every theme that you have introduced and developed in chapter 18 is perfectly imaged in this story of Zacchaeus. Don't miss that. Why do we learn that he's a wee little man? Because he looks like a little kid up the tree. Little kids love to climb trees. Zacchaeus is imaged for us like a child. Hurry and come down. I'm going to stay at your house today. Verse 6. You almost don't even need to read verse 6. When does Jesus make a command and it not happen? Hurry and come down. I'm going to stay at your house, okay? Do we need to read the next verse? Guess what happens? Surprise, surprise, lo and behold, Zacchaeus hurried down and he received Jesus joyfully. Oh, now, I love that word. I love that word. He didn't begrudgingly receive Jesus. He didn't intellectually receive Jesus. He didn't contemplate the effect receiving Jesus would have on his life. He received him with expressible joy. Received him joyfully. And then the crowd. And when they saw it, they is obviously the crowd, they all grumbled. Well, let Israel do what Israel does. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Did you see the indefinite article? A? He's a sinner. There are many sinners and he is one among them. Same accusation, isn't it? How many times are we going to see this in the Gospel of Luke? Well, we're coming towards the end. We won't see it too many more times. But the great indignance that the self-righteous have in their hearts is that God should not be with sinner. Does God share that ideology? Then why do we live like he does? Seriously, why do we live? Why do we withhold mercy? Why do we tremble in fear that we could lose what little we think we have if more sinners were in our life? If I reached out to that single mom in the neighborhood next door, or that really, really alcohol addicted, drug addicted, whatever. See, God is committed to drawing near to sinners. Are we? Or are we addicted to comfort and separation from sinners? So they grumble. Here Jesus goes again. He's going to be hanging out with sinners. He's gone to be the guest of a sinner. So here's what we learn from this. Zac was up the tree. Jesus stopped, calls him down. They're on the way to Zacchaeus' house. And now word has to go all the way back to the crowd. And then the crowd's emotional response overall is grumbling. What are you? He's going to Zacchaeus' house? He's going to Zach's house? What's he doing? He could come to my house. My house is, I mean, it might not be fancy, but at least I'm a good guy. And there's this insipid jealousy. That's where grumbling comes from. If you're grumbling, it's jealousy. It's covetousness that's causing that. Because you think you're entitled to something that somebody else has. Entitlement. Oof. Well, Zacchaeus is tired of the grumbling. No. Zacchaeus is not tired of the grumbling. He learned to ignore these people years ago. Right? They were a means to an end. That's not a person in front of me. That's a coin purse and I would like to take some. That's how Zacchaeus is related to the people around him. They're a resource. That's not a person. So they're on the way to Zac's house. And Jesus is going there because he must. And Zacchaeus is going to speak. In fact, I kind of love the way this has played out. Zacchaeus stood. Huh? Was he sitting? Maybe. He stood. The language here is not as much about his position being horizontal or vertical. Okay? It's not about whether he's horizontal or vertical. It's much more about he's going to stand up against the grumbling. But the grumbling doesn't cause this response. Something else is going to cause him to speak these words. And that is where the beauty of the gospel is. Zacchaeus stood and he said, not to the grumblers, not to the Israelites, not to the members of the community that have ostracized him and him they long ago. He stands up and he speaks to Jesus and he addresses him, "Behold, Lord." What? What's he call him? Titles are important. He doesn't call him rabbi. He's not inviting a man to his home. Who's he inviting? He's inviting God to his home. Lord, Master, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. What's he doing? He's living a life of new obedience. And he's restoring justice. Did you get that? Zacchaeus is saved. He's got a new heart. He's got a new will. And he's acting on it. This is the most natural response to salvation. Do you understand that? The rich young ruler loved his stuff more than God, so he walks away sad. Jesus says, let's do this, me and you. It's got to happen. It's a must. And Zacchaeus' response to that is, I don't need this stuff anymore. I have Christ. So just off the cuff, half of it, just give it to the poor. I mean, it's almost like he's looking at Jesus like, how do you want me to divvy this up? You want to go half the room? Do you want the second floor and the first? What are we doing here? Isn't it amazing? This guy loves Jesus and he doesn't love his stuff anymore. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that beautiful? So immediately, he just gives away half of it. Now, we would ask ourselves, why doesn't he just give away all of it? Well, the gospel requires justice. Think about that. So he can't just give away all of it because then he has nothing with which to restore the goods to those from whom he specifically took it. So he saves half of it so that he can pay back individually fourfold. What? Ask one of your stock market followers what it would look like to get a fourfold return on an investment. You think they'd be a little happy? Right now they're looking at minus 20% returns and going, okay, I can live with that. Fourfold. If I have personally taken more from you than I should have, You come tell me and I will give you four times. Now that's some interest. If I stole from you, I'm not just going to double it. I'm not just going to triple it. Four times the amount I took from you, you can walk away with. Does this guy idolize his stuff anymore? Or is this a changed man? Do you believe the gospel does that? Do you believe in the soles of your feet to the tip of your head that the gospel can grab a heart and shake any sin loose from it? Or are there some God just can't get his hands on? I think many of us low-level adjust to what we expect the Lord to be able to do in our hearts and in our lives and in our homes. He'd give it all away, but there wouldn't be justice in that. Isn't that the beauty of the gospel? That every sin is paid for by you in hell or by Christ on the cross. But at the end of the day, the balance will be zero and justice will be served. And yet, the gospel also possesses immeasurable love and mercy and generosity, because not all those who have sinned pay for their sin. It's paid for to the nickel, to the penny, but they don't pay it. See, the cross is where the holiness of God and the mercy of God are both fully on display. You're not trading between one and the other. The holiness, the justice of God, in that payment for sin is accomplished, and the mercy of God, that he bears our sin himself. Both fully on display. It's the greatest image for us of what it means that Jesus is fully man and fully God. That he's fully both at the same time. The cross is full of God's justice and holiness and full of God's love and mercy at the same time. Half of his goods he just chucks, gives it right to the poor. And the other half he saves to dole out personally. Jesus sees that. Jesus authored this and then speaks a comment about it. He makes a public proclamation, a declaration. Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Wow. Jesus is not saying that because he sold all his stuff, because he pursued justice, he's going to get to be a son of Abraham. No, 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 that's not what he says. He says what you just witnessed is what it means that he's a son of Abraham. His righteousness is not established in his giving away and doling out justice. That doesn't earn him right standing with God. No, far from it. Because he has right standing with God by grace through faith, this is what a redeemed life looks like. The early reformers had a phrase that I just love. If you've ever gotten an email from me, and there aren't many of you out there, the tagline on the bottom of my emails that I send out is this: we are saved by grace through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. We are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. See, faith alone procures, secures, delivers us salvation. God gives us faith, and from that grace pours through, and we are justified in Him. As a legal declaration that's immutable, it's unavoidable, and it's eternal. But that faith, once deposited in believers, will always produce good works. Jesus says it in the Gospels like this: if it is a good tree, it will bear good fruit. And if it's a bad tree, it will bear bad fruit. You don't get bad fruit from good trees. And if it is a good tree, it will necessarily produce good fruit. If your faith is real, obedience follows. We don't obey so that we can gain favor in the eyes of God. That's as wrongheaded as it gets. We love God, so we obey. And that's what Jesus is speaking here. He's speaking the declaration of salvation. This phrase should never be taken lightly in Scripture. This notion of being a son of Abraham, it literally means adopted eternally into the family of God. His salvation is on display because his life is imaging what his heart adores. His treasure's not found in what comes around him, but rather in who he's in relationship with. Is that true of you? Or do you follow Jesus so that you can vending machine him? Put your 2 quiet times, your 4 requests, and your church attendance as little coins in a vending machine, and then you can push better job, and out pops better job. I mean, don't we live in a culture that relates to Jesus that way? Come follow Jesus so that your blindness can go away. So what does that make the end result? The goal there is not to know Christ. The end result is be not blind. Or follow Christ so that you can be healthy or wealthy or powerful. If you would just adopt biblical principles of living into your life, then you will be blessed because that's how God's economy works. And I'll tell you all about it for the low, low price of $19.99 and a conference fee of $4,000. Don't we live in that culture? Jesus can go for the lowest bidder, and he'll teach you the right way to live so that you can have a better selfishness? No, that's not the gospel. The gospel is that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. If you think you are found, no share of the gospel. If you think left to yourself in your own righteousness, you're going to earn your way to heaven, no share in the cross of Christ. If you think somehow at the end of your life, the scales will tip between your good deeds and your bad deeds in your favor, you have no share of the cross of Christ, and you will go to hell. Salvation is of the Lord. He earned it, and he gives it away. We need to take more seriously, as the people of God, the joyful reality that Christ Jesus has come to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's Paul in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves your full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Paul, get out of the way. I can teach you a thing or two about sin. And that's the same cat who wrote in Philippians, I have learned the secret to joy in all circumstances. We're not on some self-loathing campaign. We're in the pursuit of true humility. That we would see who we really are. And that we would see who God really is. And that we would know that only He can bridge the gap between us. And that's the cross. The cross is the only thing that reconciles sinners with a holy God. Images love. It images justice. And it is the purpose for which our Savior came. He didn't just come to model life. He didn't just come to govern all of mankind. He has come to rescue His people. Isn't that the best news you ever heard? Isn't that the best news? What news do you have that is better than God came to save sinner? What's more worth your life's investment than the salvation of eternal souls? What is more worth your time, your talent, your money, your whatever, than knowing and loving Christ and seeing that expressed in the world? That's what it means that there is a the place for human hearts, where everything else is interrupted by the presence and the power of the gospel in Christ. What do you love more than Christ? What do you think is more important than Christ? What news could you possibly offer friend, neighbor? What is more worthy of a text or an email or an instant message? Do they even do that anymore? I don't know. Okay. We should invent new electronic ways of communication so people can know about Christ. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save sinner. Have you given your heart to Him? Do you cry out like Zach does, Lord, Master? Or are you still peering from a distance? Brothers and sisters, friends, there's nothing in our lives more worthy, more important, and more eternally valuable than Christ the Lord. So my invitation to you is simple. Know and receive joyfully the thought that as Christ casually passes by, He stops and interrupts your whole life to give you Himself. Amen? Let us worship and adore a God who from long ago, before time, pictured the moment of our salvation and brought it to pass. Amen? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to You today knowing that there are people in this room who have yet to receive You, who have yet to hear Your voice and climb out of their own man-made trees. And so, God, I pray that Your sovereign voice would speak. God, I pray that Your word would speak powerfully in our hearts, that we would lift up holy hands and heartily vocal voices to sing Your praise, the praise of the God who saves, the praise of the God who pays our sin in our stead. The praise of the God who will rid us of our sin and selfishness. The praise of the love of a God that is so overwhelming and so consuming, no other affection can withstand its heat, its pressure, and its calling. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us with a holy boldness to use every medium of communication that every heart would know, that every knee will bend, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Oh, Heavenly Father, break forth in Newport News, in Yorktown, in Hampton, in Williamsburg, in Maine, in California, from Australia and China, to the far west of Europe, to Africa, to Central America and Southern America. God, break forth your kingdom in this place and make us a part of it. Not a part as a member, but a part as a mover and a shaker. God, we want to see your kingdom come. We want to see hearts changed. We want to see pocketbooks loosed. We want to see stuff given away to the poor and the hurt and the homeless and the helpless among us. God, we want to be a place where your gospel is preached as purely, as clearly, and as powerfully as you would ever allow. Give us the courage to face our sin and cast it upon your feet. Give us the boldness to care more about your proclamation than others' opinions of our reputation. And oh God, oh God, oh God, use us in the place so that people can come to know you and love you. We pray this in Jesus' powerful, holy, and divine name. Amen.